Our PowerPoint is coming up. I've entitled this message, The Apostles of Western Thought, which might be an intriguing title for all of us. But frankly, we live in a confused world of confused thinking. Seemingly, people don't know right from wrong anymore, morality from immorality, proper decorum from vulgarity, justice from injustice, and truth from lies. Well, how do we get to this point? What has influenced our thinking in our Western culture that we have lost our moral compass? Why do we think the way we think? My sermon today, as I mentioned and as you see on the wall behind me, The Apostles of Western Thought. It has literally taken hundreds of years, to brainwash our Western culture into patterns of what I believe are ungodly thinking. And it takes an acute and aware mind, and one in which must battle constantly against these mental thought processes that have been introduced over the last several hundred years. So how do we recognize and fight against the streams of confusion around us? And I use that term, streams of confusion, because I learned it from another person, a man who wrote a book entitled Streams of Confusion. And some of the material that I'm taking in my sermon today is from his book, which I will mention later. I'd like to begin in Romans, chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Romans 1, 20 through 23. Because I believe that Paul recognized that some of these thought processes and patterns began from the Greeks and the Romans. He recognized those. And when you think about our culture around us, I don't know how many of you thought about this, but it's highly influenced by the Greeks and the Romans. In fact, our language is based on Greek and Latin. So everything from our language to the way we think, our government is based upon the Greek form of government, the Greek democracy that was refined under the Romans. Oftentimes lost its way. Their democracy did under the Caesars and totalitarianism. But a lot of our thought highly influenced the early church. And there were some very interesting words that Paul had to write about the culture around them. And I think it applies to us today. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Paul wrote, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Talking about the world around him at that time, which was the Roman world that had borrowed everything from its gods to its language from the Greeks, frankly. What is interesting about verse 20 is that all you have to do is take a walk in nature and pick up a leaf and look at the veins in a leaf or look at the bug on the leaf. And it will tell you a story about the wonderful creation that God has made. Linda and I were talking about this yesterday, and we were talking about trees. Did you ever notice that trees are just the right size for people? They're not too big, you know. They're not 100 miles high. They're not too little, 5 inches. You know, they're just right. They provide us shade. They provide us resources that are just right for us. We have big trees and little trees, but not as big as I exaggerated or as little as I exaggerated. They're just right. You ever notice that? It tells us that there was a master designer who made those trees to complement human beings. I think just to examine the mind of a human being, we know that there had to be a master designer, a master builder. It calls for nature itself, and just looking at that, and I think that's what Paul says here in verse 20, nature itself demands a creator, a supreme being, a God. Let's notice verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. As I mentioned earlier, the Romans borrowed the 13 gods of the Greeks, and they made them part of their polytheistic religion. In fact, the Romans added one more because they just wanted to make sure they got everybody. And that was the unknown God, which we hear, you know, Paul actually talk about. If you go over to Acts 17, you know, he was on Mars Hill defending his beliefs, and he talked about the unknown God. He said, "That's my God. You guys don't know Him." And what is fascinating is if you go to the Museum of History and Archaeology in Istanbul, you can actually go to the third floor and you will find a pedestal there that has in Greek on the front of it, the unknown God. Some of them are still there. They found some in archaeology and they are there in the museums and you can go look at them. And it's just a pedestal. It stands about maybe 2 feet tall and it's flat on the bottom, you know, with the Greek decor, and flat on the top, and there's nothing on top. There's no icon there. It's just the unknown God. And that's what Paul was addressing. But they rejected the true God. God continues, verse 21, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Obviously, you will see that as we get into the 13 apostles of modern thought. In verse 23, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And again, as I said, Paul was addressing the thought processes, not just the things, but the thoughts behind the things that existed in his culture. Clark's commentary is fairly interesting on this section of Scripture. He says, this is the most strikingly true of all the ancient philosophers, whether Greeks or Romans, as their works which remain sufficiently testify. The word, profess, signifies not merely the professing, but the assumption of the philosophic character. In this sense, the word is used by the best Greek writers. A dispassionate examination of the doctrine and lives of the most famed philosophers of antiquity of every nation will show that they were darkened in their mind and irregular in their conduct. Which I think is a pretty interesting observation by Clark. It was from the Christian religion alone that true philosophy and genuine philosophers sprang. And that's his commentary. Let's next go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. We read here again, Paul writing to the Corinthians, and there's a lot of evidence in ancient Corinth of these philosophies and this way of thinking. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. Verse 4 is a parenthetical expression, basically. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what is really interesting is Clark also makes a comment about these strongholds. He says, these are philosophical theories and thoughts that a culture is based upon. Strongholds. Strong ideas that captivate a culture. I'll give you an example in our culture. Evolution. Evolution is an imagination of a man, and it is now a stronghold of our culture. All you have to do is tune into the nature channels. Tune in to any basic educational program. Go into most classrooms, beginning usually in first grade. And what do they teach our children? What are they teaching us? The theory of evolution, isn't it? That's the basis. So this is one of these strongholds that Paul is describing here, a philosophical stronghold. In verse 5, our obligation then is casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So my purpose today in this message is to make us aware of some of these thinking strongholds, these philosophies that have basically controlled and continue to control our culture in the West. I'm talking about America, Canada, the United States, Europe, the nations that we would normally associate with, you know, modern Israel in many ways. The world today is sometimes called the postmodern world that we live in. The postmodern world began in the 60s, according to anthropologists. And it is marked, I'm going to read this, you can see it on the board behind me, by a new level of moral relativism. In other words, morality changes with the culture. It is the view that each person's own personal standard of right and wrong is legitimate. We kind of make our own truth. We make our own right and wrong. It's legitimate, true, and authoritative as any other. The end result is significant. Every individual becomes a moral nomad, wandering through life without any commonly held standard by which to measure ideas, opinions, and choices. So without an underlying moral compass, everything becomes random and fragmented. Streams of confusion. With no connecting points, instead of choosing to obey, one simply chooses. So this is a definition that is given to us by Walter Mueller in his book, A Defining Postmodern World in Which We Live. Let me just show you some of the characteristics that our postmodern world is marked with. Like I said, this is the world in which we live, ushered in beginning in the 60s. Life is chaotic. The world is complex. Reality varies from person to person. Your reality is different than my reality, because your circumstances are different than mine. Therefore, your morality is different than my morality. Your choices are different than mine. There's no standard. Secondarily, there are no absolutes. If you throw out God, guess what? You throw out law. You throw out the rules. If God is gone, there are no rules. So you can make your own rules. And that's the culture in which we live. Historical objectivity replaced by political correctness. We take the lessons of history, the lessons of the Bible, the Word of God, for example. That is historical objectivity. When we read those examples in the Bible. And if we attach lore and fable as a title to those things, we throw them out. And we then embrace, in our culture, political correctness. Oh, you can't say that. You know, I can't judge. You can't judge me. Of course, none of us have ever heard those expressions, have we? It's primarily based on feelings. What I feel is good for me. I want to seek happiness. I want to find that mate who's going to make me happy. I want to find that job that's going to make me happy. Like I said, we'll delve a little deeper into each of these characteristics of postmodernism. This comes from a book by Edward Veith entitled Postmodern Times, by the way. So it's not just what I've invented. Environmental extremism and anti-humanism and style over substance. Just to give you a few characteristics of our current culture today. Okay, let's notice the five stages in the slide to the postmodern world. And this is based, as I said, on this book by Brad Scott entitled Streams of Confusion. It's a very interesting book, by the way. I'd recommend you read it. He doesn't quote the scriptures that I've gone to or will go to today, but he gives a pretty good historical chronicle of how we have arrived at where we are today. He basically rates this progression in five stages. Stage number one is what he calls autonomy from God. This is when men began to write books and preach, if you will, against an authoritarian God. And this will go hand in hand with the Protestant Reformation, which was rebelling against the Catholic Church, I might add, for good reason. So it was the beginning of independent thought religiously. It was during this time period, basically from the 1650s to the 1850s, that religion and the priesthood was the highest level of education in which you could learn and grow. For example, it was during this period that Harvard University was started in Boston, which I think is kind of interesting. Harvard University, I don't know how many of you know it, was founded as a school to teach priests for the Anglican Church in England. And it started out as New College. You know, the English weren't very creative. It was New England. It was New York. It was New Jersey. It was New College. And it wasn't until about 4 or 5 years later that John Harvard, a young minister, came over from England. And he preached for about 3 or 4 years. He took a few classes at Harvard. And he died early of tuberculosis. But he donated his library that he'd brought from England to Harvard. And as a result of that donation and this fledgling college, they renamed their school Harvard University after John Harvard. Anyway, that's another story that I'll tell you someday. It's pretty fascinating itself. It then goes to the next stage, which evolution gives freedom. And this was the time between the 1850s and the 1900s, basically, that this theory of evolution took flight. A lot of books written about it. It began to change the thinking in England and also in Germany and the United States. About this time, began to change everybody's thinking. And this is layered like the skin of an onion, one theory, one philosophy, one way of thinking on top of another. First, we gain autonomy from God. We get rid of God and his laws. We declare God does not exist. And then secondarily, we now say that we got here through evolution. The third stage was happiness through thought and science. And this is when science was taking off around the 1900s, and scientists began to come up with explanations for what we had superstitiously believed under religion. You know, about the earth and the fact that it wasn't flat. You know, it was round. Science began to discover and label laws like gravity. You know, Newton discovered the law of gravity, right? Well, no, the law was there for millions of years. Newton just, oh yeah, that apple fell out of the tree, and there must be a reason for that. And he defined the law. So science kind of takes off and is again layered on top of these other theories. Then the fourth was intuition and feelings define morality. And again, this is about the middle of the 20th century up to the present. And then finally, globalism of love. And that is that we have to be politically correct. You can't judge other people. They can't judge you. And we have to figure out a way to live in harmony without God, of course. So let's take a look at these apostles of Western thought. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, but some of you, if you had secondary or even post-high school education, will probably recognize these authors because they're on required reading lists. When I was even doing graduate work after my bachelor's degree, some of these books were required reading. You'll probably recognize some of these people. Thomas Hobbes. Thomas Hobbes is, according to Brad Scott, is credited with beginning this whole thing and the autonomy from God. He lived from 1588 to 1679. His most famous book was Leviathan, and it was based on materialism, civil and moral laws are man-made, not God-given, and he attacked traditional theology. Like I said, it was in the air. There was the Protestant Reformation was going on. Schools, institutions were primarily schools of theology at this time. And this began the whole process of Western thought. He was English, and a lot of these authors originally came from England, and their particular brand of thinking spread to the United States. He, of course, says the seed of religion is only in man and comes from the fear of the future. Man created the idea of God. God did not really exist. And he promoted immorality and cultural relativism. This was part of his process of thinking. Let's go to the next particular fellow. David Hume, another Englishman. He wrote primarily from 1711 to 1776. Some of his books there, his ideals are ultimately derived from experience. He says you have to experiment with different things until you finally conclude what is right for you. He says we need to be skeptical of everything because it takes us to the outer limits of thinking. And he said the laws of nature prevail, not the laws of God. Miracles do not happen because they violate nature. So he elevated nature. This is the beginning of the elevation in the worship of nature. In America, of course, the American Indians had arrived at his way of thinking a long time ago because they worship nature, as he suggested they should, or it should. Let's consider a couple of scriptures while we're thinking about these fellows and what they introduced to human thought. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19 and 20. Paul wrote, again, talking about these clouds of thought. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. Which is really kind of an interesting commentary. Clark's commentary says, this is a quotation from Job 5, verse 13. And powerfully shows that the wisdom of this world is a craft, a subtle trade, which they carry on to wrong others and benefit themselves. And they have generally too much cunning to be caught by men. But God often overthrows them with their own devisings. We're going to read about Nietzsche. You know, Nietzsche said, God is dead. You ever heard that little expression or that bumper sticker? Nietzsche said, God is dead. God said, Nietzsche's dead. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And of course, a lot of these men died in their own vanity and will have a rude awakening during the second resurrection when they're brought up and taught God's way. And I think the first thing that will occur is they'll be humbled, you know, a little bit to know that their philosophies were untrue. Let's notice a couple of these other fellows. Number three is Jean Jacques Rousseau. Again, you probably recognize his name. Some of his books that he wrote, he rejected the doctrine of original sin and taught man is naturally good. Man developed laws to dominate others. Therefore, laws restrict freedom. The development of the personality cult. Unquestioned exaltation of private intuition above objective truth. And trust your heart and feelings above all else. Are some of the thoughts that he introduced to Western thinking. He said that our feelings are the most natural and genuine guide for our thoughts, decisions, and actions. Kind of reminds me, a few years ago, Linda was working in the office at camp. And one of the mothers who came to serve at camp had a little child that was too young for camp. I think he was about maybe 2 and a half or 3 at that time. And she told me this story later, and I thought it illustrates this point in its rawest form. Often 2.5-year-olds can be very raw with their human nature. And so the mother said, can you watch my child? His name was David. Can you watch David while I go do this at camp? And, of course, the ladies in the office said, sure, we'll watch David. And so she said, now, David, you stay here because I'm going to go. And I'll be back in a little bit. And so he was playing with his little toys on the car, on the floor, his little cars and trucks. And his mother was gone about 5 minutes. And he looked up and he said, where's my mother? And the ladies explained that she had gone out for an errand and she'd be back very shortly. He'd be all right. He knew these ladies. He was safe. It was good for him to be there. And he played for a couple of, about 30 seconds. He looked up again and he said, where's my mother? And they repeated what they had said. And he finally looked around and he said, this is not working for me. Which I thought is a beautiful illustration of a little 2.5-year-old's mind. This is not working. This does not feel right. You know, the rules of his mother made him safer to be there in that environment, but it wasn't working. He was reacting to his feelings completely. And, of course, Rousseau thinks that's the way man should be driven, primarily by his feelings. In little David's case, he should have been allowed to get up and follow his feelings to go look for his mother, which, of course, we all know would have put him in danger, you know, on the campus of a camp. Okay, let's look at another personality. Jeremy Bentham talks about the books that he wrote. And again, before internet, of course, the best way to communicate ideas was through writing and through books. And this is what was used not only in the schools, but also among those people who knew how to read and write. He believed in utilitarian ethics, that is, happiness and pleasure are the greatest goods, and you should seek them at all costs. Test all institutions, governments, religion, and laws. No absolute ground of right or wrong. Liberty is precisely our diversity of opinion and practice. And tradition should be challenged. It's kind of interesting, I think of social media when I think of some of these things that this fellow introduced to our way of thinking. It seems like we've reverted a little bit. Social media has basically dictated that proper decorum may be abandoned in the interest of self-expression. People can say things now on the internet that you know they're going to regret for themselves or their children someday. Because once it's on the internet, it's out there. You can't get it back. It's like toothpaste in the tube. And yet so many people just regurgitate, you know, in cyberspace. And, you know, verbal therapy is no longer shared with God in prayer or a close friend in confidence. It is literally shared very publicly with millions of people. Apparently no rules. But it feels good. Makes you feel better, doesn't it? Kind of air your feelings out there. Okay, let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 6. Paul, again, writing about these ideas. He said, in my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Paul was well educated. He said, look, I can tell you about some of these other philosophies that are based upon the wisdom of men without God. He said, but that's not the spirit in which I'm coming to you. Which brings this thought to my mind, is what spirit motivates these thoughts? What spirit motivates this way of thinking? Well, I think all you have to do is look at the benchmarks of each of these that I've been reading, and you can see it's not God's way, is it? It's another way of thinking. In verse 6, Paul writes, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that have come to naught. the wisdom that you and I know is in God's Word and that we should rely upon is not the wisdom or the thinking of this world. The next fellow you will recognize, Charles Darwin. One of the apostles of modern thought, lived from 1809 to 1882. Many of us have read his books because I was assigned his books to read when I was in high school. The father of the theory of evolution. Probably don't need to say much more than that. He, of course, said law is not God-given, it is man-made. So he threw God out of the picture a long time ago. He said our drives for sex and violence prove that natural man is superior to the God-created man. And he believed in social Darwinism. Do we ever find ourselves wondering, does God exist? Frankly, that thought probably passes through everybody's mind in this room at one time or another. We wonder, does God exist? Because sometimes God is intangible to us. Faith is based on the substance of things hoped for but not seen, as Paul wrote. And so when you get mega thinkers like Charles Darwin who write and whose theories undergird our education system, it challenges our thinking process, doesn't it? That's why Paul reminded us we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience to Christ, not to these great thinkers. A contemporary of Darwin was Karl Marx. Wrote again several books. He basically said, materialism is the truth of the world. He hated religion. He said it is the opium of the people. And I think sometimes we must ask ourselves, wouldn't we be happier if everyone shared resources in this world? Maybe socialism is a good idea. That's what he promoted. But what does the Bible and God teach? Is the concept of merit in Scripture? Well, of course it is. The parable of the pounds. The parable of the talents. The one who earned 10 was given another 10. The one who sat on his, it was taken away from him. Remember those? Clearly, the Bible tells us that Christ was not a socialist. And yet one of the political candidates for the presidency this year is very popular among young people because he promises the moon, basically. Free tuition, free health care. Who's going to pay for it? Oh, we'll tax everybody to death. You young people, once you get out of college, your tax rate will go like it did in Canada to 60%. Woo! Big surprise, but it evens the playing field, right? Socialism was introduced by Karl Marx, and there have been a couple of experiments in socialism over the last lifetime of many of us, probably, last few years. Cuba, example of socialism. What about Eastern Europe? Russia. How successful was that experiment with socialism or communism, even as it's taken another step? Let's notice another scripture, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. A warning to the Colossae church that Paul wrote, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. But all of these thinkers and writers that I've just mentioned have layered upon their ideas to Western thought today. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What is our ultimate standard? It is the Word of God. It is God's Bible, isn't it? It's It's the firmness and the solidity of the existence of God. And if God exists, he left man a handbook to live by, and that is his word. And that law is solid and pure. It is not confused, as so many of the thinkers would have us believe. A couple of more interesting fellows. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, wrote some books, some of the titles you may recognize. Hitler and the Nazis were particularly inclined to this particular philosopher. He said there are no absolute truths or absolute codes of ethics. And we believe this, of course, helped lead the Nazis to try to exterminate a race of people. He was the first ethical and cultural relativist. He believed that evil didn't exist. We only created it. It's like we created the devil. It was something in the mind of men. He basically had three philosophies: will to power, encourage conflict in war, and destroy morality. Sounds like an anarchist, doesn't he? When you think about it. He said superior people should be empowered and shouldn't feel guilt when they treat others badly. Sounds like the kind of guy you'd like to have for your neighbor, doesn't he? He's the one who coined the expression, God is dead. Isn't that the ultimate blasphemy? And the Christian thinks about it. Why would anyone want to claim that God is dead? Well, very clearly, so God and his laws can be tossed aside and men may do as they please. Pride can go a long way. What motivates a man to say, I could shoot someone in the street and still win the election? I'll let you think about that one for a little bit. Sigmund Freud, our next figure in Rogue's Gallery, his books. He said there is no God and all religion is superstition. He said science alone can provide us with true knowledge and all the answers to man's problems. He, of course, associated all failures to sexual repression. And he began what we call the sexual revolution, particularly in America. Again, he said there is no God, there's no rules, anything goes and everything is okay. He was the father of modern psychoanalysis and psychotherapy. He, of course, pushed materialism above spirituality. And what has happened to our Western culture? Are we materialistic? The United States of America consumes nearly 80% of what the world produces. We are consumers and collectors. We are hoarders. We are materialistic, aren't we? I've begun to realize that now that Linda and I have downsized. You know, I told you before, we moved from 3,400 square foot house in Portland to a little over 1,000 square foot apartment. And man, did we collect a lot of junk. Stuff we didn't use. In fact, we came to the conclusion, if we haven't used it in a year, we should probably get rid of it. I'm still working on that. But we are indeed materialistic. We're consumers, aren't we? Just our culture. We're bombarded every day on the television with commercials. Buy this. Buy it now. 0% interest. Transfer your credit card debt to this card. No interest for a year. Why is that so successful? Because we're materialistic. We say we believe in God, but we're materialistic. You probably noticed in the news recently about this young teenager that was found in Mexico. He was on probation because he was in an accident a few years ago down in Texas where he was driving drunk I think he was 16 years old at the time, and the accident killed four people. He survived. The four people, as I mentioned, died. And his defense was that he was victimized by affluenza. Affluenza. It's a new word in our vocabulary, coined by his attorneys. They apparently convinced the judge. The judge should have been convicted. But they convinced the judge that he should be put on probation. He's only 16. He doesn't know right from wrong. And it's true, his parents lavished him with all kinds of materialistic things, and he couldn't tell the difference between right and wrong. So he broke probation and ran off to Mexico with Mama. I think you know the rest of the story. They finally found him, and they brought Mama back, and now he came back a couple of days ago to face the music, whatever that might be, because remember, he was convicted as a juvenile. So now he's over 18, and the only crime he's apparently committed now is that he broke his parole. Probably get him a slap on the wrist. Poor kid, a victim of influenza. Affluenza. Linda and I had a contractor to our home this week, and we were asking him. He happens to be a friend of Linda's, and Linda was asking him about the child of her friend, and I guess he's getting close to 30 now. And Linda said, "Oh, he was going into music production, and his mother bought him a $250,000 condo in Los Angeles, so he can conduct business down there, downtown LA." And bought him an apartment in the Bay Area, too, which we don't know how much that cost, but it couldn't have been cheap. And Linda just asked, "Well, how's he doing now? Did he ever make it in the music business?" And the response from this contractor was pretty interesting. He said, "No, he now is back home living with his mother." Linda said, "Oh," and he looked at Linda and he said, "Affluenza." Affluenza, it says it all, doesn't it? Let's notice another scripture, Romans 1, 24 and 25. Paul wrote again to the church of Rome, "God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." What is the lie? It permeates, frankly, all of these philosophies and these thinkers that have formed the way Westerners think. The lie is it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, you can decide for yourself. You can choose for yourself. You can reject God's word. You are a free moral agent, and you decide because you know best. Forget about God. That's the lie. You can decide for yourself. There are no rules. A couple of more characters. Bertrand Russell. Some of his books. He basically taught, follow your natural instincts. There are no rules. Fantasizing is okay. You can kill somebody in your mind. You can have all kinds of sexual perversions in your mind. You can commit adultery. You can let your thoughts go with no boundaries. This is healthy. Just don't act out. And of course, we know that the seed of action is in the mind. It's the thought first, and then the action. Christ warned against that, didn't he? He said, if a man thinks in his heart, he has sinned. Aldous Huxley. You'll notice we're going through these characters in the order of their life when they lived, from older to younger, in terms of living. All but one of these apostles of modern thought are now dead. And the last one in my list, which we'll get to in a moment, is now, I believe he's 87 years old, or 86, somewhere in there. Aldous Huxley. Again, there are no absolute truths, rights or wrong. He actually believed that you should expand your mind with the use of psychedelic drugs. His philosophies were captured by a lot of musicians, one of which just died. Oh, thank you. Cueing me into some of the characteristics of this man. The leader of Jefferson Airplane, some of you may be familiar with, just died. He believed that. Expand your mind with psychedelic drugs, you know. Get into a different level of music. He espoused the belief that you could create your own God and call it your ground of being. Because he believed you could mix mysticism, you could mix spiritualism, you could mix Eastern religion, you could mix it together and kind of make your own religion. Smorgasbord of religious ideas. When we were living in Cincinnati, Ohio, Linda and I decided that there was a few classes that were offered in our community and for adult education. One of them was comparative religion, and it was being taught by a professor from Xavier University. Now, Xavier University is a Catholic university, fairly high rated and conservative. So we thought, hey, this might be interesting, comparative religion. So we went into this class, and this lady who was teaching is a professor, and she came out and she started talking, and she never would say the word God, which I thought was unusual. To have a teacher who's teaching you comparative religion, and she won't say the word God. You know what she said? She said, well, the ground of your being, your belief system, the ground of your being may be different from the ground of your being, so your ground of being is different from his ground of being. And I got a little confused. At first, I had to go home and look it up and realize she's going totally off of Aldous Huxley's way of thinking. She couldn't even say the word God anymore because she felt that might be offensive to somebody, thinking that she was excluding Allah or she was excluding, well, you name it, some other foreign god, right? So this is what he is and was promoting, and that has become a way of thinking and a way of education, as I mentioned, because of this professor who's teaching at one of the universities in Ohio. Another scripture to consider, Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. Verse 32, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. This, of course, is the perpetuation of the ideas to the next generation. Okay. Jean-Paul Sartre. Several books that he wrote. He died in 1980. He was one of the foremost promoters of humanism, that is, man creates himself and makes his own rules. And God does not exist, and man is responsible for everything he does. He said, man is just part of the physical creation or the physical world in which we live, not a creation. And there is nothing beyond this life, which is, of course, a very popular thought among a lot of Hollywood celebrities like Brad Pitt, who have assumed this particular position. There's nothing beyond this life, so live it to the full. Seek your happiness. What is truth? Truth is what you create. Your truth may be different from my truth, but I accept that. Because I can't judge you. You form your own truth. B.F. Skinner is our next character. You see the books that he wrote? Man is merely an organism of nature. Science holds all the answers. Theology and philosophy do not offer the answers, he said. Follow nature and science, because science will reveal all. And of course, from the early 1900s to the 1990s, science advanced pretty dramatically, didn't it? When you compare it to the previous 5,000 years. I was talking to my son not too long ago, and he's now turned 40, and even though he was raised in the church, he's not a member of the church. And I asked him not too long ago about his life and what he was going to do with his life, and I said, "Well, what if you get a disease of some kind?" And he said, "Well, if I can afford it, I'll have my body frozen, and science will find an answer." I said, "You think science is going to find an answer to all of man's problems?" "Yeah." He says, "Man, you've been duped by B.F. Skinner and his way of thinking." But of course, you know, there are a lot of people that have frozen their bodies. Cryogenics, they call it. And for a price, you can get it done, and they'll keep you frozen until they find an answer to your particular ailment. Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 10. Ephesians 5, 6 through 10. Paul warned the Ephesians, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." So Paul warned, you know, we've got to be careful not to be duped by a lot of these philosophers. Do not be partakers with them. That's why we need to be aware of this thinking and make sure that we guard our minds against it. Be aware of it. The first step is being aware that these onion layers of thought have been dumped on us in our culture. They're all around us. And we constantly have to fight against them. And number 13, our 13th apostle, Harvey Cox. He retired from his teaching position at Harvard University in 1990, but he's still a living, writing philosopher. And, I might add, theologian. But he's not what we would call a conservative theologian. After all, he teaches at Harvard University, which became and has become probably one of the most liberal schools in the United States of America, maybe the world. Started off as the first, most conservative, only taught priests of the Anglican Church, very conservative. Now, of course, it is very liberal. He believes in theories like oneness and diversity is good. Relativism in religion and belief is good. Mysticism, pantheism, paganism can be joined together. It's kind of like a Unitarian belief. For a while when in Boston, we met in a Unitarian church, which I found to be very interesting. Because on the wall behind where we had the lectern, where it was a Christian cross, a Muslim crescent, a Jewish star, had all these Christian symbols from all over the world on the wall behind you, because the Unitarians embrace everyone. Everybody's invited. Doctrine's not important. Even the day you want to worship on is not important, but we just happen to meet on Sunday. Come join us. He very much promotes a Unitarian form of religion. In fact, he promotes create your own spirituality. Doctrine and spiritual boundaries are not important. Become spiritual. And of course, this is probably one of the latest fads among millennials, is I am spiritual without being religious. As I borrowed from mysticism, I borrowed a little bit from the American Indians, from nature, and I feel spiritual, but I don't have to believe in God. I'd like to just summarize now. In our summary, is I believe we must acknowledge that our thinking has been influenced by the streams of confusion forced on us by the apostles of Western thought, these 13 thinkers. And we must, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And certainly these philosophers, their philosophy, their way of thinking that has been pushed on Western countries in the world, and certainly our culture, have come from these thinkers and not from God. And it says, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that's the challenge God has given us, to make sure we guard our minds and to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. In conclusion, I'd like to go back to the definition of postmodernism and ask questions of us. Do we find that life is chaotic? Why is it chaotic? Because of the culture in which we live. But we also know that God has a plan, don't we? And God is going to make that plan come to fruition. And we are a part of that plan. God has called us into His body to be a part of the first fruits of that plan. That plan is earmarked by the holy days. The culture around us says there are no absolutes. That contributes to the confusion. But we know there are absolutes, don't we? What are absolutes in our lives? What are the anchors of our soul so that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul cautioned? We know there are absolutes. The absolutes are God's word, God's law, God's Ten Commandments. What God tells us are the rules for which He made this human body, these human beings. He also gave us rules to live by. What about political correctness? It permeates our culture. But we, as God's people, know that we must judge ourselves every day. That leads us to repentance. We know that part of the decision-making process in our daily lives is to make judgments. We must never fail to do that, to know the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the vile and the godly. We are called upon to do that with the help of God's Spirit. And hopefully our lives are not based on just feelings. Hopefully our lives are based on the reason of God's law. And we know that God has a purpose for us in our lives, and our standard is God's holy word. Our standard is not based upon the thinking. Our thinking is not based on the ideas of these 13 apostles of modern Western thought. But our way of thinking is based on God's way of thinking, on God's Spirit, on His word. That is what will save us. Otherwise, like this world, we could be deceived into following the apostles of modern Western thought.